for thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, We have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for. We have found, we have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. I want to say a few words about the subject, when the glory is gone. Now, just a few questions to introduce the subject. What is the glory? We talk about it quite a bit in revival settings and in camp meeting settings. When we speak of the glory, we're talking, of course, about the glory of God. And the glory of God is the manifest presence of God among his people. In the book of Exodus, when Moses said, Show me thy glory, what followed was God explaining himself to his prophet, to his servant. God's glory is God making himself understandable, God making himself known, manifesting his presence in a tangible kind of way. In the Old Testament, that involved a cloud most of the time. We call it the Shekinah glory. The cloud of God would settle in on the meeting place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when the Old Testament the temple was dedicated, the temple of Solomon was dedicated, the Bible says that the glory of God filled the house of the Lord to the point that the priests could not stand to minister. God's presence was so thick that they couldn't enter that place because God was all over it. Now in our dispensation, it involves the powerful presence of the Spirit of God among and upon the believers. The Bible speaks of it in this terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. The Bible says, Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so the glory of God is that fifth presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God manifesting himself, revealing himself to his people, making himself felt, if you please, making himself obvious in an experiential kind of way. Sometimes when God's glory comes on a place, it explodes with enthusiasm and shouting and rejoicing. Sometimes when God's glory comes on a place, there is silent weeping at an altar. Sometimes it affects us differently emotionally. But always when God's glory is on something, it is such that no one has to be told they are in the presence of God. It may manifest itself differently, but always it is God making himself obvious to his people. What is the glory? The glory is God revealing himself, making himself known in a direct kind of way so that no one has to say to you, you're in the presence of God. You know that by experience. God is making himself that real. And if you've ever been in a place where the glory of God was manifested, you've never forgotten it and never gotten over it. It's something you can't recover from when you've been in the glory of God. Now, second question. Can the glory be lost? Absolutely yes. The glory can be lost. The manifested presence of God can be forfeited by the people of God. It can be sinned away. And therefore, the glory of God is something to be treasured and to be guarded and treated delicately, never taken for granted. The book of Ezekiel, in chapters 8 through 11, present an extended vision given to the Old Testament man of God that is startling, striking. God takes his prophet in vision to his temple and shows him the abominations taking place in the house of God in the name of worship. Idolatry in the very house of God. And as Ezekiel watches, God moves His glory presence out of the holy place to the door, the porch of the temple. And no one seems to notice that God's glory is drifting away. And so then God shows Ezekiel as He moves His glory off of the porch to the gate of the city. And still no one takes any notice or pays any attention. And finally in Ezekiel chapter 11, the last thing you see of God's glory in the old covenant is it disappears over the hill to the east. The glory of God slowly being removed, and no one took it to heart, and no one got serious about it, and no one even missed His presence. Occasionally I'm asked questions by people who are located in a church setting, because I travel around. Folk will sometimes say, do you see any trends? Do you see anything going on in the larger picture? One of the things that seems to me to be going on in American Christianity is that God is gone and nobody misses Him. God is gone and nobody misses Him. So the glory of God can be lost. Definitely it can. In the new covenant, God said to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent and return to your first works quickly, I will come to you and remove your candlestick, which is a graphic way of expressing the removal of the presence and the power and the anointing of God. He said to the church of Laodicea, I will spew you out of my mouth. And in fact, Revelation 3:20, to the Laodicean church, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Himself excluded from His church. On the outside, seeking entrance, certainly the glory can be lost. When does God remove His glory? Third question. When does God remove His glory? When the people of God backslide without repentance. Unrepented of sin. Spiritual infidelity, as has already been mentioned tonight, cost us the glory of God upon our lives and upon our churches. Jeremiah chapter 2, the amazement of God. God speaking through His prophet expresses amazement. He says, has anything like this ever happened before? Has a nation ever changed their gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And then He expresses it like this. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns that are cracked, that cannot hold water. 1 John chapter 1 in the New Covenant expresses it identically the same way. The Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 4 of 1 John, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we've heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Backsliding, which is another way of saying walking in darkness, does not cost us our spiritual salvation, but it does cost us the joy of our salvation, because the glory departs from our life and from our fellowship, because Jesus has been sent away. He does not manifest Himself as He once did. Now, last question before we get into this passage. What is it like when the glory is gone? When God's glory is taken off, what is it like? What is it like to be a Christian in an area and in an era when God's glory is gone? Well, that's what Lamentations chapter 2 is about. Lamentations chapter 2 sounds like the biography of the American church. The United States church is just about where Israel was in the days of the Old Testament prophets. The glory is departing from us little by little. The presence of God in power is only a memory in most congregations. Most of the churches I go to, I don't know, the rest of these fellows may be different, but most of the churches I go to, if folk can even remember it, that's a blessing. Many of them have never ever seen God move in power. And those who do only can talk about yesterday, how it was way back yonder. The true men of God know the answer to the problem, but the vast majority of the people of God couldn't care less. Not interested in the answer. That's why Lamentations is a significant book, because it's the testimony of a people who saw God's glory leave. I want you to notice how God's glory and the absence of it affects people in the realm of the work of God. Now, in our verses that we've read, and you saw it, I'm sure, as we went together through them, there is a shift of focus. In other words, the prophet of God, Jeremiah, is showing us from various angles what happens when the glory of God leaves. And I want you to notice these different perspectives tonight quickly. First of all, notice the perspective of the man of God. Verse 11, he said, "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people." And then we'll go into the rest of it in a moment. First of all, the man of God. How is the man of God affected when the glory leaves? Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, of course, represents all spirit-filled people and preachers. When he testifies that the loss of God's mighty manifested presence is a matter for weeping and brokenness. How does the forfeiture of the glory of God affect the people of God? Well, those who have any spiritual discernment, that is to say, those who have enough sense to know what's going on, can't help but be burdened and sorrowful over the situation as they see the glory cloud slipping away. Today's English version translates verse 11, "My eyes are worn out with weeping. My soul is in anguish. I am exhausted with grief at the destruction of my people." You see, God only removes His glory in response to the quenching and the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever the Spirit of God is quenched and grieved in a congregation or in a nation of congregations, and that's the case in our nation, when the Spirit of God is grieved by the congregation and by the Christian community at large, then those individuals who are in the church who are Spirit-filled will share in that grief. See, one of the things that tells us we have very few Spirit-filled believers in our day is that right in the middle of the grieving of the Spirit of God, very few Christians are grieved or bothered by it. The thing that is so alarming, I suppose, about the generation in which we live is the lack of sorrow over the situation. Folks seem to be absolutely content and perfectly happy with the deadness of the church, with the lack of power, and with the absence of the glory of God. It doesn't seem to bother anybody. In fact, many of the places I go, folk are absolutely offended and upset with you if you can't mingle and laugh and joke and carry on at the end of the service. Some of the most difficult things I've ever found in my life and my ministry is mingling with the lighthearted while carrying a burden for the glory of God. And so the man of God said, here's how it affects me. As God's glory leaves, it affects me in that it exhausts me with a burden. I'm carrying an exhausting burden, said Jeremiah. And that's not only true of a preacher, it's true of any Christian who's walking in tune with the Lord Jesus. In the midst of the majority of indifferent and lukewarm believers, you will always find a remnant of Spirit-led, on fire, sold-out disciples of Jesus Christ. Those believers who are filled with the Spirit of God share in the grief because the Spirit who controls them is being grieved, and because their greatest desire to see God glorified among His people is being frustrated by the spiritual climate of apathy and unfaithfulness. How does it affect us when the glory leaves? Well, if we're Spirit-filled, if we have spiritual discernment, then we will shed tears and be troubled because we can see with the eyes of the Spirit what lies ahead for the rebellious and carnal nation and nation of churches. Habakkuk spoke of that when he said in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, "I heard thy speech and was afraid." He knows what's coming. And he said, "I'm burdened and broken about it." Now, secondly, second perspective. Not only do we see the man of God, but we see the children of the church. And this, I think, is where God really began this message in my heart. Verse 11, he speaks of his own burden. And the reason for the burden is given in verse 11, "For the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom." One of the reasons for Jeremiah's brokenheartedness and weeping was that he saw the children fainting from hunger. Now, of course, that was a physical thing. But most of the Old Covenant, that was very physical, translates into the New Covenant in a very spiritual way. Now, I want you to realize tonight one of the most tragic consequences of the removal of God's manifested reality from His people is that the next generation grows up without having ever been exposed to the anointing and the power of God. They come up hungry for reality. They come up thirsty for something deep and real and genuine. The children come up hungry for something real. They never know the delight of being a part of a church where Jesus makes himself known in powerful reality. In the United States, we've not seen one generation or two generations, but now several generations have grown up having never one time experienced the glory of God upon the people of God, having never seen real revival. Many of the pastors even, and the families of the pastors themselves, have never seen the glory of God. That's why so many of our children forsake the way of Jesus as soon as they're old enough to leave home, because they're starving for something of spiritual substance. And they haven't found it in the modern American church. Certainly that doesn't apply to every situation, but it does to many. I appreciate the church growth movement. It took me a while to appreciate much about the movement. But as I thought about it, I appreciate the church growth movement in that it emphasizes the need for making the gospel attractive for the baby boomers, the baby busters, this next generation of children and youth. And I can appreciate that. That's a worthy concern. But the problem is deeper than the wording of the message or the kind of music that we sing. The problem is that God has taken his glory off of the backslidden, materialistic, comfort-worshipping American church. And consequently, she is not able to satisfy the hunger or answer the questions of the next generation. When God's glory is upon his people, hungry hearts are fed, cold hearts are warm, rebellious hearts are tamed, and needy hearts are satisfied as with marrow and fatness. But when God's covenant people send away his glory and his presence, my friend, the power to see lives changed and needs met is lost, because it's only in the presence of God that power can be found. Acts chapter 11, verse 21, the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I was reading through Acts and found that verse, read over it, thought about it, and I jotted it in the margin of my Bible. The question is not, where are the multitudes of conversions that they had in the New Testament time? And that's the question that we're asking. How can we get the numbers of conversions that they used to have? What can we do in terms of method? What can we do in terms of adjusting our message to get the multitudes back in? The question is not, where are the multitudes? The question is, where is the hand of God? For if the hand of God were upon us, the numbers would come, the salvations would take place. Our children go hungry for spiritual substance and reality because we are not anointed, nor do we live the abundant life of Christ before them. Robert Henderson wrote a good book. I saw the title, it caught my eye, How to Beat the Church-Going Blahs. Good little book. He makes this statement that is absolutely true. For most, the church has been an experience of grim resignation, of dismay, of guilt, of friction, of conflict, and of perseverance in the ritual. Now, he just summarized most churches. That's it right there. So our children conclude that at best Christianity is irrelevant, and that the church has nothing to say to them. So the first chance they get, they're off to try other things to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment. The great man who is so quoted, Brother Manly Beasley, in this conference quoted repeatedly, said, and I heard him, I can't quote him exactly, but he said, the youth will not be happy with plastic religion. Now, older folk, they'll keep on keeping on because they have a sense of duty. But the young demand reality. They're not going to just go through the motions because that's the way it's always been done. Can't you hear the children and the youth in America saying, where is corn and wine? Where is the reality? Why is there no substance? Why is there no satisfying truth to the Christianity our church talks about? We sing victory in Jesus and then live lives of defeat and bondage. We sing trust and obey and then do neither. We testify there's power in the blood and then live powerless, fruitless lives of frustration and irritation. Do you think the children don't see the inconsistency and the emptiness of our words? They want to know, where is reality? They starve for something real, and nothing short of a revival of the glory of God upon the people of God can satisfy their hunger. Notice the third group quickly. The perspective shifts again. the man of God, the children of the church. Notice now the professional religionist. Brother Ron already mentioned this crowd at the end of his message. Thy prophets, verse 14, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Now there's a marked contrast between Jeremiah's spiritual discernment and God-given burden for the backsliddenness of God's people and the frivolous fleshly attitude of the majority of Judah's professional prophets. One of the consistent characteristics of false prophets, biblically speaking, is not necessarily heresy. That is to say, not necessarily do they destroy precious essential doctrines. Many times they do, but that's not always the case. But one of the things that always identifies the false prophet, especially in the days of those prophets that we're reading about tonight, is that they make light of the seriousness of backsliding. And they deny the reality of judgment on God's covenant people. They deny the negative. That's one of the characteristics of the false prophet. They deny the reality of the negative. They focus on being only positive and inoffensive. Uncomfortable truth is ignored in favor of comforting fables. Today's English version says, your prophets had nothing to tell you but lies. Their preaching deceived you by never exposing your sin. They made you think you did not need to repent. As I read that, I thought of 2 Timothy. You've read, I know, again and again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's challenge to young Timothy to preach and stand true. And he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The thing that amazed me as I read through this again is the Bible says they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Meaning what? Meaning there is no shortage of these professional prophets to tailor their message to suit the delicate sensitivities of their carnal audience. You can have a man of God run off from a church for standing true and preaching the truth, and by the next afternoon, 100 resumes will be in that church's hands of fellas eager to please. Huh? No shortage. They'll heap to themselves plenty of these kind of prophets to go around. Luke chapter 6, Jesus pronounced a woe on those who laugh and on those who are well liked. And he said, blessed are you when men revile you. For so did their fathers of the real, honest to God prophets. The professional religionists are unwilling to bear the brunt of hostility that comes with telling the people of God the truth about their spiritual condition of backsliddenness. Recently, I was in revival in a church, and I'd been preaching on backsliding most of the week. And one night I preached just a pure salvation message, and one of the men of the church came by at the end of the service. I had to sit with my leg elevated because of this blood clot, and so folk were coming around the front pew, and one man said, now that's my kind of message. Good old salvation message. That's my kind of message. Man been saved for 50 years, but he still wants to hear these little salvation messages. That's the kind of climate that we have today at the church. Preach on anything except where we are with God. Don't tell us where we are with God now. That's negative. Man, that's a downer. So the false prophet responds to the absence of the glory of God by inventing excuses for why the church is no longer seeing people saved and seeing lives forever changed as she once did. They will talk of psychology and sociology and any other ology they can find to excuse what is really the absence of anointing upon God's people. They pride themselves and boast of the fact that they never preach on such negative themes as repentance or confession of sin. They're always upbeat and affirming. They speak to, quote, felt needs instead of spiritual imperatives. And, of course, they never call for revival because that's an Old Testament concept, say they, no longer relevant for this modern day of grace. But there's nothing modern about this problem of mamby-pamby preaching. It goes back to Jeremiah's day. Martin Luther said, if I must have some failing, let me rather speak the truth with too great severity than once to act the hypocrite and conceal the truth. Now notice this. Quickly, we'll close. Notice the perspective shifts again to the casual observer. Verse 15. All they that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? The passerby is said to mock and ridicule God's people due to their lack of power and anointing. The New International Version says, all who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Now that's a partial quote from Psalm 48, verse 2. In other words, the unbelieving community throws the word of God back in the face of the people of God when God's glory is gone. When God's glory has been sent away by His professed people, the power of God for victory and godliness is lost. The result of that is that we are unable to live up to who and what the Bible says we are in Jesus. Therefore, the unsaved who surround us see the inconsistency, see the impotency, and they find a cause for mockery and ridicule in the fruitlessness of professing Christians. Surely you can hear the American world as it chuckles at today's national church. You can't hear them, can't you? We're the object of jest and joke on almost every late-night talk show. Is this the people who are said to have peace that passes understanding? Is this the group who profess to have a joy that is unspeakable? Isn't this the bunch that's supposed to be known by their love for one another? Is this the crowd that says, thou shalt not commit adultery? When the glory is gone, the lost world, the casual observer, the surrounding community finds us simply ridiculous, a laughing matter. Certainly, they do not find us to be a source of powerful conviction, and they are not influenced to conversion in any great numbers. Why? Because when God's glory is absent from us, so is the dynamic power of the Spirit to produce an effective witness. Most American churches have so little impact on their communities that they're hardly even noticed by the unsaved world. Certainly not taken seriously as a threat to ungodliness. Now notice this, the enemies of God. Verse 16 shifts the focus again. The camera has moved its angle all around this subject of the departure of the glory of God. When God's glory is gone, the man of God weeps. The children of the church go hungry. The false prophets flourish with their tailor-made excuses. The casual observer laughs and mocks and says, is this the bunch that had all the answers? And then the enemies, verse 16, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for. We have found, we have seen it. The enemies of the work of God, physical and spiritual, find reason to rejoice when the people of God have lost His glory. We have them where we want them, says the enemy. Their final defeat is at hand. Now, of course, we know that their rejoicing is premature and vain, because God will not forsake His people and allow us to be totally consumed. But He does allow the enemy to triumph over us for a season as a means of chastening. And that's why verse 17 is in the text. The Lord is given in this passage. The Lord's perspective is seen. Verse 17, the Lord hath done that which He had devised. He hath fulfilled His word that He had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversary. And that's an important perspective. Having seen all the rest of this, someone might say, well, all hope is gone. Oh, no. No, no. Hope is not lost in America. God is allowing the enemy to rejoice and will do so until repentance comes, but God is still in control and God is still building His church. And the Lord adds this perspective. I'm not shook up about this at all. Everything's in my hand. This is exactly like I said it would be. I could go to many passages I want for time's sake. The Bible speaks often of the fact that God will use the enemy to bring correction to the life of His people. Now I want you to notice this last question. We've dealt with all of these different perspectives. I want to ask this last question of the Bible. What should we do when we realize that God's glory is gone? Verse 19 says, arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. What should we do? What's the correct response when the glory of God is gone? Nothing less than contrition and specific confession and forsaking of all known sin and carnal strongholds will suffice to bring back the glory. James said in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. As the Lord laid this message on my heart, I really thought, I don't want to preach on this on the first night of the conference, because folk come in and, you know, we've got our own burdens that we're bearing, and we want to get excited and we want to feel good. But then Brother Ron went down this same trail, and it seems, isn't it obvious, that God is saying to us who come as a remnant from churches all across America, one here, two there, a dozen from over yonder, isn't it obvious that God is saying to us, somewhere somebody's got to get serious? Somewhere some group's going to have to say, I will break my heart open and pour myself out like water before God. And if this crowd won't do it, who under heaven will do it? If this bunch won't say, Lord God, we're so tired of the absence of your glory that we will do whatever it takes. The purpose for God's removing his glory is not to destroy us, but it's to heal our backsliding. You see, it's to bring us to the place of brokenness and self-awareness, to shatter our indifference and drive us back to Him in intimate communion. I want to ask you this tonight. Is the glory gone from your life? Is the glory gone from your church? Then will you be the one who will stand in the gap and make up the hedge? Let's pray. Father, may you use the word of the Lord tonight to make a real difference in our hearts. Touch us where we are and confront us with our absence of the glory, the lack of the glory. God, bring us to the place of seriousness that Micah spoke of, that Jeremiah pleaded for in Lamentations. We might be a people who see reviving this week. In Jesus' name, amen.